Good morning, everyone. I got to start over again, sorry.
Do you tremble at his word? Tell me, does it move you? Do you desire it more than your necessary food? And is it more precious than the finest gold and silver? Words of truth to live by from the mind of God. All his words are true.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicki. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time together. We commit it to you for your glory, to your enabling power that we require to make the most of our opportunity this morning. Father, bless the word as it goes forth. Cut us and heal us with the two-edged sword. Father, we need your word for spiritual breath, the breath we breathe. May we breathe it in so that we might breathe it out again as those who have a good life and a good return for what you've invested. We thank you for these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Living the Good Life, which everybody wants to do, don't they? They say they do anyway. But they don't do what they need to do to have a good life. Because the good life is conditioned upon having good thoughts, making good decisions, and doing good things. That is spawned by the good word of God. That's the only way to goodness. Proverbs 12:1, Sunday, September 20th, 2015. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Pretty direct. So, do you love discipline? It's not pleasant while it's going on. But it does result in pleasant things. The pleasant fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12, 6 and following. God loves those, or disciplines those that he loves. And skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. That means if you're ever going to function, God has to discipline you. Because you will so often in arrogance go your own way. Think you're something when none of us are anything. All of us are nothing. And God is everything. Christ is everything. So, you should love discipline because discipline's good. It's because of discipline that we endure. That means that we continue on in the Word of God. We continue to progress, make progress toward the objectives of God, and see them before us, and press to the mark of the prize. That glorifies God. And you can't do it. God has to do it. Part of how he enables you to do so is through discipline. There are certain things you can't do anymore. And you gladly surrender them because they haven't done you any good. They just caused you pain and sorrow and suffering. So God is faithful. He's a faithful father. He doesn't spare the rod, lest he spoil one of his sons or daughters. Girls get spanked too. Anybody have boys and girls? You gotta spank them too. Sometimes more than the boys. When they're little. You know, up till they're 21. No. It's not child abuse. They become so tender and so compliant after you whoop their butt. I didn't use my hand. I used what I called the metallurgical spoon just across the backside. Some people have other things they use. I didn't want to associate it with my hand because my hand was kind. But that thing was mean. And they appreciated it. They didn't get it very often. Probably not often enough. But such as it is. Anyway, so, to be without discipline, according to Hebrews 12, 6 and following, is to be an outsider looking in. God doesn't punish others' children. That is, the children of others. The children of the devil. He doesn't punish them. They have plenty to deal with and contend with themselves by their bad choices and rotten fruit. And the corruption that they harvest by sowing to the flesh. As do many Christians. And so discipline comes to really redirect your course. And for you to stop and change directions. Stop, drop, and roll. lest you start a fire that burns your house down, your life down. Thank you, Father, for discipline. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. It's by discipline that knowledge comes. What do you mean knowledge? Well, we know what God wants. And there's no more question about certain things. That you can't go there or do that anymore. God told me, and there are others in the room too, if I ever drink again, if I even have one more, he's going to kill me. So I don't do that anymore. I don't want to die. I want to live to a ripe old age. For some people, that's not an issue. For me, it's a big issue. So he said, I'm under the, kind of like under the Nazarite code, where I'm not allowed to even smell the cork. Because that flashes the desires of the flesh, and that bite is a powerful and insidious temptation. But we don't live there. We don't go there anymore. We don't want to die. God will take you to the brink of death. He did me. And then saw fit to bring me back. To take me out of a horrible sewage pit. Hose me off. And set my feet on a rock. For that I'm eternally grateful. And I know many of you have the same things that have occurred in your life, and you're eternally grateful too. Well, it's because of those things that I'm here today. And until I went through those ways, those things, until I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept his word. And he spares no means. He loves me that much that he would put together a plan for my rescue, restoration, and then consider me faithful and put me in the ministry. That blows my mind. That's the life I wanted, but thought I could never have. And here I am. It's a wonderful thing. And I'm not proud. I'm humbled by it beyond anything that's ever placed me in a posture of humility. And I'm thankful, grateful. Grateful to you, too, because you come. Because it wouldn't be any fun without you. It wouldn't be meaningful without each and every one of you. So, verse 2. A good man will obtain favor, that's grace, guess it, from the Lord. But he will condemn a man who devises evil. That means everything has its just deserts. Not that he condemns them to hell, but he's programmed the universe where every false step has its negative consequences. And that man will suffer the negative consequences of his poor decisions. Those who devise evil oppose God. Oppose God's plan. Those who devise good, human good, and live in human good also oppose God's plan. Remember what the tree in the midst of the garden was? What it was called that man was not to eat from? Good and evil. Good and evil. Even put good first. Man's tendency is to do good or be good without God, like Satan. I will be like, make myself like the Most High. And to compete with God, or to think that you can do enough, well enough, to earn or gain his approval, his acceptance. Well, he has to accept it, people say, because I'm doing the best I can. It's not good enough. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious Pharisees, who did everything according to the letter, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That means you have to enter by righteousness and function by righteousness. And it's not yours. It's his. It's the gift of righteousness and the life of righteousness. It's the production of righteous fruit. The fruit of the Spirit love, joy, and the rest. Love and our eight children, I always say. So, good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. Turn to Matthew 19. I'm going to show you a little bit about the kingdom of God and about young people, children, as it were, that parents brought who came to listen to Jesus and brought their children to Jesus so that he would bless them. And he does bless the children. He loves the little children of the world. God's intention is for all men to be saved. He has ordained in eternity before time the live birth of every person in human history, and every baby that's born, he fully intends for that one to have the gift of righteousness, the abundance of grace, and eternal life, and to be made a new creature as soon as it's possible. As soon as they come to a certain realization, follows upon their realization that God exists and they see him everywhere. And as such, and by such, is they are without excuse. And then they are candidates for the further information of the gospel whereby they can be saved. Because to believe in God is simply God consciousness or theotic awareness. To believe in Christ is eternal salvation, because he is the person of the Godhead that died and rose again and is coming again to gather us together and take us where he is. He said, if I go away, I'll come again, so that where I am, you may be also. He's longing to come and waiting for the signal to go. And it can happen at any moment. So, Matthew 19:13, some children were brought to him, to Jesus, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. That is, the parents. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Notice which one's missing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. I've kept them. I've done them. What do I still lack? Good question, huh? Jesus said to him, ask yourself, ask the Lord that. What do I still lack? He says, you lack no good thing. He's given you everything. Have you discovered what those things are? Have you utilized, do you appreciate, recognize, appreciate, utilize them? Probably not fully. None of us really do. But the desire to do so will be fulfilled if you delight in him. He gives you the desires of your heart. Changes your whole desire structure. And you don't desire things that make you look good or feel good. You desire things that glorify God. You become a godly one, one devoted to the glory of God by grace. And you're always receiving, receiving, receiving. You want all the grace that he's giving. You're greedy for grace. God loves that, you know. Greedy for grace. See, if you're not fully decorated in eternity, it's because you were disoriented to grace, because grace is the free favor of God bestowed in goodness, kindness, blessing, because of his love for Christ. And he sees Christ in you, and he sees you in Christ. That's the criteria. That's the criteria for reward. To see Christ in you and you in Christ. And the only way that you can ever manifest Christ is to see yourself in Christ. And continually be occupied with Christ. That's what the Word of God's for, you know. To be occupied with Christ. To think His thoughts. To own His Word. You have to own it. You're not going to borrow it, you're going to own it. It's going to be flesh in you. That's when everything else, all alternative thoughts and ways of thinking are gone. In the light of the glaring truth of God's Word, that at first offends you, and then it haunts you, until you're fully persuaded by the Word, through repetition and by the Spirit's teaching ministry. And then it sticks. Or when the situation demands the Word of God, and God brings the exact Word, which He etches into your conscious mind and never, ever leaves you. And you may have only heard it once, or He brought it up once, and you know that verse, and that's, you're going to live on it for the rest of your life. And hope that God gives you more and more and more. And He will. That's what His plan is about. That's what the suffering in His plan is about. That's what the difficulty and adversity in His plan is about. To get you to live on the Word. Because the Word is the solution to every problem. Jesus Christ the Word. And the Word of Jesus Christ. So. All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away sad, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to His disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with man it is impossible. You can't do it. You can't get saved or be saved or save yourself. No matter what you do, you can't. But with God, all things are possible. Unless God does it, it's not going to be possible. But when He does, oh, it's possible. And it's real and it's true. And He does it. He does what you could never do. He did for you what you could never do for yourself, and does for you what you cannot do for yourself, given a million lifetimes. And like I said the other night, you could have the original stone tablets upon which the law was written, and it wouldn't help you. All it would do is, like it does now, make you sin, because the strength of sin is in the law. So He's telling this guy, live under the law and do it well. Do it right. Do it all. And you'll live. And he goes away sad. That's the best thing that could happen to him. He says, I can't do it. I can't sell all that I have. Can't do that. I can't sacrifice and give away everything that I have, because that would be a little too much. A little too radical. That goes a little too far. So, what's impossible for man is possible with God. I say to you, it's easier for a camel. Oh, did I skip all that? Let's see, where am I here? Okay, we're all right. Verse 24. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. I did skip that. And said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the time of the regeneration, that is in the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Well, what happened to the rest of the apostles or disciples? The only ones we hear about is Peter, James, and John, basically, and then Paul. Well, what's going to become of them? They'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. They were chosen as individual representatives of those 12 tribes, apostles to the circumcised. Circumcision. And so, what if they didn't do anything else? Well, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He told them that, so that's indeed what they'll do. That's indeed the exaltation and position that they will occupy for the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. And so, you have a similar opportunity. And you need to know here and now what's going to happen in the future. In other words, you don't go there without coming to conclusions about your eternal destiny and the quality of your life in eternity. You receive those things here, and though you can't fully comprehend them, they parlay into the reality of eternity. The exaltation of eternity, the wealth and riches of eternity, the honor and glory of eternity that belongs to Jesus Christ, that he shares with those who are his, who came to the conclusion that they're here on earth to learn his word, and by so doing, make good decisions and glorify God, and for no other reason. And so everything else they do is secondary. That's the one thing that's necessary. They're urgent, but they're not anxious. Very urgent. Prioritized toward the Word of God. Not anxious. They have urgency without anxiety as they plug on and grow as they're conformed into the image of Christ. But the transformation is without travail. It's urgency without anxiety and transformation without travail. By daily presentation. They've learned enough to know that you present yourself to God each day, first thing, so that he might will and work that day and every day to accomplish his good pleasure in and through you, to keep you on track. And if necessary, he'll discipline you to get you going the right way. All we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ is a good man for you. He's the only one, because he's God and man. And he lives in you, so you have the seeds of goodness in you from him. So don't despair. When I say human good's not good enough, that's the things that man does in order to attempt to gain or maintain or attain to God's holy standard, which he can't do on his own. For that one, God has low expectation, because he's going to try to do what only God can do, and he's going to try to do it on his own. For the one who waits patiently for God and continues in the Word of God, God has very high aspirations for that one, because that one leans in dependence upon God, and God is given permission to do, to will and work in that one, to produce his own good pleasure, good purpose. And that's a good man. Christ is the good man. And you're in him. A good man in Christ. So, continuing on here. Peter says, we left everything. Jesus said, you'll have 12 thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much. And all parlays. He didn't say here. Many times as much and inherit eternal life. The inheritance of eternal life. That is, a piece of the royal inheritance. The inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ and the bestowal of a royal title. A new name and a royal title. You'll have a royal title in heaven. And you will rule and reign with Christ in some measure, some degree. That is, if you do not forsake the plan, purpose, and will of God in time. Take it as your sole responsibility to make sure that you're available at all times. Not able, but available for Him to will and work in. Can't get away from that. That's the Christian spiritual life. Verse 30. He says, but many who are first will be last. And the last first. What's it mean, many who are first? Many you think are first may not be first. They may be last. Because they talk a good game. They claim to abide and don't. Other things are far more important for them than what God says is necessary, the one necessary thing. And it will be taken from them because they don't guard it with their life. Treasure it in their heart. Collect it and keep it safe. Never taking their eye off it. So, a good man is a man who thinks God's thoughts, speaks God's word, makes good decisions, and does the good deeds spawned by the good word of God. And the power that He supplies by grace, unmerited power and favor. Everything else is dead works from which you must repent, be purged and purified. That's Hebrews 9:14. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling to the cleansing of the flesh, cannot take away the consciousness of sin. But Christ, offering Himself once for all, without blemish and without spot, through the eternal Spirit, will purge your conscience from dead works, that's religious works, trying to earn God's favor. Or deserve something from God or please God by what you do. There's only one way to please God, by what you believe. And what you believe will end up being what you do. If you really believe it. If you've truly believed it. Faith is energized by God. Hope is energized by God. Love is poured out into your heart. By God, the Holy Spirit. Unto all productivity and fruitfulness in life. Some of you are so fruitful, and others of you are fruitcakes. And maybe I am too. Who knows? And none of us are fruit inspectors. Don't inspect anybody's fruit. Inspect your own fruit. Fruitcake. So, the Bible says there are none good. No, not one. Want to live a good life? Well, there's none good. None good enough to live a good life, that is, on their own. Since there's none good but God, as Jesus says, the good man is the man that lets or allows the good God to will and work in him to accomplish God's good purpose, good pleasure. That's eudokia, which means good purpose and pleasure both. The only prospect of good is God's good. For you see, man will always lack the devotion, the desire, and the determination to go all the way. He'll never have what it takes. He can't. It's not within him. It comes from God. He may do things considered good to man, by man, for man. But what can he do that is acceptable, meets with the approval of God? Under the law, he must sell all that he has and follow Jesus. Good luck. Good riddance. See, good. Good luck. Good riddance. Why? Well, because you will surely need luck and will not be found to be good at all in the end. So, good riddance. Though Christ loves you as much as he does anyone else, you'll go away sad. Furthermore, you won't hear the Lord say at the end, "Good job, you good and faithful servant." A man's goodness, if he ends up with any at all, consists in his faithfulness by affirming and confirming God's canon, casting all of his cares, his worries, and his anxieties upon the Lord, committing his case to God, confessing his sins, and being available to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. That glorifies God. And Christ is the only good man that ever lived. So you can conform to the good man, Christ, and let him live in you, live large in you, manifest himself through you. And that's the only way to goodness. So, what do you say? Are you willing to go his way to goodness? It's the only way to get there. Verse 3. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. No matter what he does in the realm of human good, he only alienates and separates himself from God's true or real goodness. Here, wickedness includes both good and evil, because human good falls short of righteousness, and evil is arrogance. To think you can do or be good enough on your own, or apart from a complete transformation that occurs from the innermost parts outward, not window dressing, not a facade of righteousness, not changing this or that, but a true inner transformation, a new creation, as it were. Everything you do, that is all you can do, is, as a human being without God, is clean up your act, which only invites and accommodates a more insidious host of wicked spirits to take up residence. That's what Jesus is talking about, sweeping the house clean, turning over a new leaf, and getting rid of certain things, not doing certain things, as though that pleases God. Well, he'll do that in you, but that's not how you gain or attain to his standard, which you can't do. You're not righteous in and of yourself, nor do you have the ability to do so, because other things will come in and take you right out, and you won't accomplish your New Year's resolution. You just won't do it. Nobody does. Oh, they may do it for a while, but they don't end up doing it. They don't end up finishing the job. God is the author and finisher of faith. Christ is the author and finisher of faith. And he perseveres in you. Uses discipline when necessary to, you know, spur you on. It's because of his discipline that we endure. So, the root of the righteous is the true vine, Jesus Christ. You know that? And it is the work of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, in which he laid the axe to the root. And guess what he did? He destroyed the rotten fruit of good and evil. And every attempt to live up to the law by fulfilling the law and then paying for every infraction of it. Himself, by himself. That day before 30 AD, when he received every sin of every person gathered from the line of eternity, which was charged and blamed on him, and he carried them to a place where they'll never again come up or be an issue. The death he died unto sin, once for all. It's done. It's finished. God's taken the sins of the world and put them behind his back, buried them in the deepest ocean, removed them as far as the east is from the west. So that's not the issue. The issue is faith now, because faith is the great. Lack of faith is the great sin. Refusing to believe is the great sin of the ages, of human history. It was the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's the sin of the last person that lives in human history. If they don't, if they sin, that means they don't believe, because all that is not out from faith is sin. That's a broad definition, isn't it? Not this and that, and this is worse than that. Now, they do have ramifications in time, and things are considered worse than other things. Lying isn't considered, or giving false testimony. If you're protecting somebody, isn't considered a sin because you're being noble. Or having a sex change operation is not sin because God made a mistake in your case and should have made you a woman instead of a man instead of a woman. And so you don't have to confess that or acknowledge anything like that. You don't believe God has the right to make you as you are. You don't think the potter has the right to make a clay vessel into whatever, you know, form he wishes. Whatever kind of vessel he wishes to make it into. And he does have the right. He is the potter, we are the clay. He fashioned us as we are for his purpose and gave us individuality and an identity as a male or a female. And as such, has given us a course to run and a job to do, that is to lead this world, having believed every word of God, loving what he loves and hating what he hates, so that we might be capacitated for eternity and have the greatest things. So great are they that the mind can't even begin to conceive of them. The things he's prepared for all of us, but will give to those who love him. That's the one thing that was missing, wasn't it? Out of Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler. Those who love him. It's all about love for him. It's not about something but someone. Do you love me, Peter, more than all these other people in your life and all these other things in your life? He goes, yeah, well, I guess so, Lord. He wasn't sure if he did or not. He hadn't demonstrated that he did, that's for sure. And Jesus said, here's how you do it. Feed my sheep. Keep my word. See, Peter can't feed anybody's sheep unless he has the food to do it, right? So he has to eat the word. That's love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He doesn't say, I'll love you if you do. He says, if you love me, you will. Do you love him more than everything and anything else in your life? And if you don't, admit it, because then he can deal with you, and if needs be, discipline you and bring you into the fold, so that you can have a remarkable life. You can have the best life that you ever imagined for the rest of your life on earth, and then an eternal life, a Lollapalooza of life. It'll be fantastic. So, find out what these things mean. Go and learn what these things mean if you don't already know. Don't play games. Don't pretend. Pretenders don't get them, because God knows the heart. He looks upon the heart. He doesn't even look at the outward appearance at all, but looks upon the heart. He sees faith in the heart. And he also sees unbelief, because there's no faith there. That's a terrible sin, not to believe him. Not to believe everything he said. To know, not know everything he said is ignorance, and God's patient with that. But arrogance, is he's not patient with. He hates a proud look. And he crushes the proud. Pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before complete destruction. He resists the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble believer. So, man's best attempt to please God by works is dashed to pieces and only serves to cut him off from any possibility of gaining acceptance or approval, which we heard and we see is impossible for man by keeping the law, that God alone makes possible. He's the one that has to do it, and he will do it for anyone who lets or allows him to. See, man will always lack one thing. Guess what that one thing is? Life. God is the author of life. Not only human life, but human life is a precursor to eternal life. You have to have human life before he can give you eternal life, because you must be born a second time, but you must be alive, physically and humanly speaking, soulishly, to have eternal life, because you must believe in Christ, which he fully facilitates and incubates until that baby, that brand new baby faith comes forth, that receives that brand new life in creation. Turn to Luke 7:12. The one thing you lack in your humanity is life. That is, spiritual life, eternal life. I came that they might have life, that they might have it overflowingly. Do you have that overflowing life? He said, I got all this stuff happening in my life, and none of it's very pleasant. Well, then you have abundant life. You have abundant difficulty. And it'll end up in an abundant harvest of righteousness and fruit. And God wants you to produce fruit. He chastens his children. He prunes them to remove the superfluous bulk that takes up all your time and energy and takes away the things you don't need, the things that hinder you, so that you can be a lean, mean, fruit-bearing machine. That's what it's all about. So don't despise his plan and say this is bad and that's bad. None of it is. Thank him for all of it, because you need everything that comes your way. And you can trust him that he knows what he's doing, and you don't. If it was left up to you, you would fail miserably. And if it were possible to lose your salvation, you'd have lost it. You'd lose it. And so would I, because I don't deserve it from the start. So, Luke 7:12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. What a terrible family situation. She has nobody else. This is her only son, and he's dead, and she's pulling him on a cart. Pathetic. And a sizable crowd from the city. Oh, it says, he was the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. That's quite an order, isn't it? Don't weep. Don't cry. This is your only son. You're a widow. And don't weep. Don't weep for him. Why? Because he's going to do something. You'll weep, but you'll weep tears of joy after he takes care of the situation. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet," which they are wrong. A great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. Indeed, that's true. Jesus is God. He's visited his people. This report concerning him went all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to Jesus, or reported to him, to John, about all these things. John was in prison, about to be beheaded. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one, the coming Messiah? Or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" See, he's able to heal, to restore, to raise from death, to give you life, a new life, his own life. He gave it for you so he could give it to you. And he has given us his very life. "This life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the works of the law, Christ died for nothing." One thing you still lack: life. The life of the Word. The Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So these are heart matters, matters of the heart. Faith in the heart, so that it might become hope. That is, a living hope unto love, which is the shedding abroad of God's very own highest and best virtue into your life, to you, through you, and as it comes back to you, then you can love God with his own love. And then you've met the standard of righteousness. Because love is the standard of righteousness. The only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. That's it. Nothing more. Faith, hope, and love will abide. If any man's work abides, that's the abiding. And if anyone alleges he abides, let him walk around as Jesus did in the days of his humanity. Not living by bread, but by every word of God. Do you think he knew what was important in life? Do you think he prioritized things properly? Do you think he had urgency without anxiety? And that the transformation and his coming to know his destiny and the details of his mission were not replete within him, and the transformation that would come by his death and fulfilling his mission in doing for you what you could never do for yourself did not motivate him? Oh, he was so motivated. He was straightened till his mission be accomplished. That's what he said. That means that he was moving forward in the plan of God, in God's perfect timing, to accomplish the purpose for which he came into the world. He said, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour?" It was for this hour that I came into the world. And I'm straightened until I accomplish my mission. So, John didn't think his life was going to end like that, with him being beheaded. He was devoted to the Lord, and he didn't see what was coming. He knew that he had to decrease, but he didn't know he was going to decrease by 12 inches. He was going to go into the presence of the Lord. He had dying grace in beheading, and beheading's a good way to go because you don't know what hit you. It doesn't even hurt. There's no suffering involved with beheading, except the thought of it until it happens. The anticipation or anxiety that it occurs, not anxiety, but, you know, the fear that comes upon one. But perfect love casts out all fear. So, God wants to do something magnificent in you, to you, for you, through you. And it'll be all that he ever required of anyone. And Christ is the forerunner. He is the role model, the example, the only one of the Christian life. Because not only does he show you how it works, but he wills and works in you, according to his own good purpose and pleasure. So let's go to an excellent wife next, in verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. I had this done before Judy ever preached her message on Thursday, which was really, really good. It's the undercover woman. She's protected. Undercover. She's undercover. She's hid with Christ in God. She's under the canopy of his word, his truth, which he watches over to perform. And is impressed with the one who's impressed with his word. Male or female. Christ, there's no gender distinction. But there is certainly a role that each one plays, and an order in creation and in mankind. And in fulfilling that order and that role, there's great satisfaction and fulfillment. And without, apart from it, there is none. The man who becomes like a woman, submission, and the woman who becomes like a man in domineering and domination, they're not happy. They can't be. They'll miss out, lose out on the great happiness that could be theirs if they just simply hupotasso. That means arrange themselves in rank and order. That's what the word submission is, hupotasso. It means to arrange oneself humbly in rank and order to fulfill your role. Nobody in military ranks ever goes outside of their role. They fulfill their role. They hold their ground. And if they don't, the enemy gets an advantage. And oh, has the enemy gotten an advantage? Not in the world, in the church. Because men have become like women, and women like men. Literally and figuratively. That is, in terms of their psychology, in terms of their role. I'm a stay-at-home dad. My wife works. I'm a stay-at-home dad. Good for you. Stay-at-home mommy-daddy, daddy-mommy, whatever you are. It's not a good idea to be the stay-at-home dad, to do the wash and change the diapers and instruct the children and nurture them, because men can't do it, even if they have female characteristics, like so many do today. Caitlin, whatever your name is. Or you say Chaz, rather than chastity. Chaz. I love your whiskers. So anyway, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. See, the man is the head of the wife. And Christ is the head of the man. What verse is that? 1 Corinthians 11:3. I forgot to write it down. I knew it was 1 Corinthians 11, but I didn't know if it was 3. Anyway, so Christ is the head of the man. Therefore, the excellent wife, the virtuous woman, is the undercover woman, the gracious woman, is the crown that he wears before God. The husband wears before God. It might be tarnished. It might not sit squarely upon his head. But she is the reflection of his soul and glory. That is, being as she is the crown, it means, among other things, that she lets him be king. And without her submission, he can't rule. He can't reign. How can he? She won't listen. What's he going to do, beat her? Nope, not allowed. God didn't say to do that. He said, she'll win you without a word, but you're not going to win her or beat her into submission if she doesn't want to submit. If she'll only allow him, that is, her husband, to rule, by trusting God, getting out of the way, so that God can get right to him and make him all he designed him to be, in virtue, valor, and victory in the family. The saying is not far from the truth that behind every good man is a great woman. What makes her good? What makes her great? Verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. That's the woman who is virtuous, who has the word, who fulfills her role. Does that mean a woman can't work? No, of course not. She can work. She makes belts for the merchants and sells them to them. She buys a piece of land. She puts her hand to the loom and makes clothing, fine clothing of purple, royal garments that she sells. Takes care of her family so there's no fear of inclement weather or winter. No chance that they don't have what they need. And she has a good look and she's a good cook. And she's not an ugly woman. She's beautiful from the inside out. And we're not going to have time to do the rest of this, so I am going to continue this one on Tuesday night because I'll never get through it. I'm only at verse 6 of 31. I could have breezed through it, but it would have made our heads spin. And it's not necessary to do that. And we're not on anybody's timeline except God's. And so whatever he wants us to do, that's what we'll do. We salute him and say, yes, sir, no matter what it is, and submit to his plan. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have mushrooms, please. Father, thank you for these things that are so important, so practical, so simple, so real. But, Father, you don't accept any cheap substitutes. It has to be real. It has to be right. It has to be righteousness, which only comes from you, and grace, which is your giving and doing for us, and our gratitude for all that you've done as we grow to be grateful, graceful, and gracious, like our Savior Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. That is the Word of God that defines it. We don't want to do anything apart from the Word, Father. May the Word become flesh in us. May we own your Word. May it be our thinking. For we have the mind of Christ, as Vicki sang this morning. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.